My first encounter with a dying man was when I was a teenager. Not too many months after I'd gotten my driver's license, I was driving down a highway when a car on the other side of the median, going the opposite direction, went out of control, careened off the highway and into a service station where it hit the gas pumps, which then burst into flames, and there was a trail of flame that followed the car as it went into the service station office, pinning the man inside against the wall. I turned around and went to the station and heard this man screaming and crying out in pain and fear as he was pinned to the wall and engulfed in flames. My next encounter with the dying man was in a hospital room. He was frail and elderly, and he hung on to life more tenaciously and longer than the medical experts had predicted. I stayed there with him all night, with him and with his wife and with a nurse. And I remember when he gently gasped his last breath, and there his body was on the hospital bed, silent and still. It is an awesome and memorable thing to witness the death of another human being. But never more awesome and never more memorable than the death of Jesus Christ. When his trials were over, the events quickly led him to crucifixion. They cruelly whipped him. They sized him for a cross. They placed the cross upon his freshly beaten back. They led him then on a circuitous journey through the city of Jerusalem, for that was their custom, to take the longest path possible and have as many people as possible see him. The procession was led by a Roman soldier who carried a long wooden pole that had on the top a parchment listing the crimes of the accused. And in this case, they said, "This is the King of the Jews." It was in three languages, so that all who could read it in their own tongue, in Latin, in Greek, and in Aramaic. Caught up in that crowd was a man named Simon. That was a common name, but this Simon was from Cyrene. Today we call that Tripoli, in the North African country of Libya. No doubt he was a Jew, and no doubt he had saved for a lifetime to make the pilgrimage of a lifetime so that he once could celebrate the Passover actually in the city of Jerusalem. But never in his wildest dreams could he imagine what would happen next. The crowd was pushed against the walls of one of those narrow streets, up against a building, because the Roman soldiers were leading through a processional of condemned prisoners about to be crucified. And then one of them, overwhelmed by the beating and the loss of blood, fell at Simon's feet. He couldn't carry the cross any longer by himself. The rules of the day were that any Roman soldier could immediately conscript any citizen of the empire into the empire's service by simply taking his spear and tapping the flat edge at the end of the spear on the shoulder of any citizen, and then ordering to do whatever needed to be done. And to Simon's horror, the soldier looked around, looked him in the eye, extended the spear and tapped him on the shoulder and ordered him to join this bloody procession carrying the cross behind Jesus. Although forced to follow Jesus, it turns out that there was a powerful symbolism in what next happened. For although he had probably never heard of Jesus before, he ended up becoming a significant character whose story is woven throughout the New Testament. I invite you to look for yourself. If you have your own Bible, it is in Mark 15:21. If you are looking in one of the Blue Pew Bibles, it is on page 1583. This is another account of the crucifixion by another biographer, Mark. And Mark writes in chapter 15 and verse 21 that a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Understand, of course, that this was written some years later, and that apparently by then, the two sons, Alexander and Rufus, were famous enough that the father could be identified by the son's names. They apparently were well-known Christians in the city of Rome and to the readers of the Gospel of Mark. So his sons became prominent leaders of the Christian community. But that's not all. Later, in Romans chapter 16, in verse 13, that's on page 1769, one of these names appears again. Romans 16:13 comes from the hand and the pen of St. Paul, who writes, "Greet Rufus." Assuming it to be the same Rufus, this is one of the sons of Simon of Cyrene. "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." Now, the mother of Rufus would be the wife of Simon of Cyrene, who was conscripted to carry the cross of Jesus. So his wife became the surrogate mother, a spiritual nurture and influence upon St. Paul, the author of much of the New Testament. It is amazing. Amazing that God uses even the unpleasant and unwanted surprises in our lives to accomplish wonderful good that we could never dream of, that not only impacts our lives, but our families and into future generations. So never, never underestimate the importance of any encounter with Jesus, even if it is unexpected, even if it is difficult, for it has the potential of the first steps of Simon of Cyrene to lead to destinations that could never be dreamed, destinations of good designed by God himself. Jesus was not the only condemned man in this procession of crucifixion. There were two others who were also on their way to die. Both of them were admitted felons. Luke, the biographer, writes that when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. The Greek word was cranion, from which we get our English word cranium. The Latin word was calvari, from which we get our English word calvary. And the Aramaic word was Golgotha, but in every case translated into English as skull. For apparently, if you step back far enough from the place of crucifixion, it had the physical appearance of a human skull. Crucifixion itself was horrible. It was the primary means of capital punishment in the Mediterranean world from the 6th century BC until it was outlawed by the Emperor Constantine in AD 337. There were many variations of crosses and many different ways to crucify. The most typical was a T-shaped cross. The man who was crucified might have been tied to it. In Jerusalem in those days, the man being crucified was nailed to the cross. The spikes were driven through his wrists and through his feet. Death sometimes took days to come, sometimes weeks to come. There are historical records of men who became raving mad hanging on crosses. Usually they did not die from loss of blood, but rather from asphyxiation, or sometimes from a combination of thirst and starvation, or from some other ancillary cause of death. All of this was done not just to execute the man, but to teach a lesson to anyone who was considering crime, to give it a second thought, lest they end up the same way. When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified between two confessed criminals, this time to further humiliate him, and so there would be a guilt by association. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." And so he badgered Jesus. Here he was himself nailed to the cross. Here he was himself short of breath, gasping to speak. And he badgered Jesus with something of a theological twist, saying, "You're the Savior. If you're the Savior, then why don't you jump down off that cross and why don't you take me down as well?" And the obvious implication was that Jesus couldn't get himself off the cross, and if he couldn't save himself, what were his chances of saving anyone else? He missed the whole point. The whole point was that Jesus was there to die, and only through his death would he ever be able to save us as sinners. Amazingly, only a few feet away on the other side of Jesus was a man whose response was a million miles different. He came to Jesus' defense, saying to the man on the far side, "Don't you fear God since you are under the same sentence? But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he admitted to both of their guilt, saying, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." But then he turned to Jesus, believing that Jesus was capable of saving him from his guilt and getting him to heaven when he died. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is a Persian word. It refers to the garden in the palace of the Persian emperor, a private place to which most people would never have access, a luxurious and magnificent place. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were among the wonders of the ancient world, one of the seven wonders. Occasionally, very rarely, a Persian emperor might honor a citizen of the Persian Empire by inviting that person to come into paradise and walk with him and share close conversation. It was one of the highest honors that any emperor could ever give, and it became a synonym for heaven. To go to the place of luxury, the abode of God, and to be able to walk and share an intimate conversation with God himself. Jesus was going to die, and he was going to heaven that day. And he assured the man on the cross next to him who believed that he would be with him that day in paradise. Let me tell you, this is the simple, straightforward essence of how a person becomes a Christian. This man on the next cross admitted his guilt, turned in faith to Jesus, believed in him, and Jesus guaranteed him paradise forever. You know, to this day, there are still people on one side of Jesus who badger him and people on the other side of Jesus who believe in him. A crowd gathered around those three crosses and three crucified men. The crowd was composed of onlookers and of religious leaders and of soldiers doing their job. The onlookers, some were there out of curiosity. They had heard what was happening, and they had come from wherever else they were in and about the city of Jerusalem just to check it out. And some were simply going along that road to the Passover, to the marketplace, and they just, by chance, witnessed what happened. Jesus has always drawn a crowd. He did then, and he still does now. Some by chance, some by curiosity, seekers who want to find out what he is about. And then there were the religious leaders. Those who had initiated the charges, had orchestrated a marginally legal, probably illegal trial. Those who had led the process that ended in crucifixion. And they mocked him. They laughed at him. They shouted, "He saved others, Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen one. And so they also said, if you are who you claim to be, come on down. But you're not. And it makes you wonder what it would have taken for them to believe. A miracle? An eloquent explanation? Raising somebody from the dead? He had done all of that, and they still didn't believe. It can lead to no other conclusion but that there was nothing that would have convinced them to believe. And then there were the soldiers. Soldiers who really weren't much better. They also mocked Jesus. They offered him some drugged wine, and then they echoed the chant, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. But I don't sense in them the depth of conviction, the depth of disbelief. And I say that because one of them, the officer in charge, a centurion, when Jesus died, actually walked over to the cross, looked Jesus in the face, and said, surely this one was a righteous man. You know, we read these stories. We hear about crucifixion, and it makes us wince. We want to shut off our hearing and look and think the other way because it's too painful a description. But when an executioner has done this hundreds and thousands of times, I must assume that he becomes immune to those feelings, that he is not touched by the weeping and the groans and the shouts of pain. When you've seen horrible things, you somehow protect yourself. Except of all the crucifixions he had himself executed, of all of the men that he had killed, this was different. This Jesus was different. He was not guilty. He was righteous. He was the Son of God. He could see it. He could feel it. He could tell it. He had to say something. And he did. We're not told the rest of his story, but there are traditions that say that he too, like Simon of Tripoli, eventually became a Christian, a follower of Jesus. At least we know that he was somehow open to faith. Now, the central figure to this historic drama was the man in the middle, Jesus of Nazareth. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. How stunning! They've laid the planks out on the ground. They are holding him down. They are driving the spikes through his wrists and through his feet. And Jesus is praying, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. When Jesus later asks us to forgive whoever has sinned against us, even if that person doesn't want to be forgiven, he knows what he's talking about because he's been there and he's done that. It is, I think, impossible to imagine that anyone could ever sin against us in a fashion worse than those who crucified Jesus. But he forgave. They couldn't have known what they were doing. They couldn't have fully realized that they were nailing the Son of God to that wood. But Jesus did know what he was doing. He knew exactly why he was there, and he remained there by choice, because that was his destiny. That was his mission. That was his goal, to die and to take upon him the pain and the suffering and the consequence of human sin, and thereby to give us forever forgiveness of sin and access to God. He knew that if he didn't go through with it, we were stuck forever with our sins and the consequences of them. And so he was crucified. At noon. They called it the sixth hour because they counted their hours from sunrise on. Sunrise being at 6 o'clock in the morning, at noon, Jesus was crucified and the sky became dark, as it should have, for he was the light of the world and that light was going out. The earth trembled like the whole world was groaning in agony. And the curtain in the temple, that which kept everyone at a distance from God, ripped apart so anyone could look in to the holiest place of God on earth. And finally, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus died, praying. He died praying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he breathed his last breath. Death, by definition, is the separation of body and spirit. And so the spirit of Jesus left his body behind and went to heaven in the presence of God. It's the same for us. The only difference is whether our spirits go to God or not. His job was done. It was finished. He had accomplished what he had come to accomplish. And forever after, any and all who would believe in him could have his death and his righteousness credited to our accounts. He died to save us all. The man in the middle. He did it so that he could become our Lord, so that he could move to the middle, the center of our lives, that we would believe in him and follow him forever. Now, usually in those days, when a man was crucified and died, they left his body on the cross for days, weeks, maybe even a month or more. They did it as a further declaration, another symbol, a deterrent to crime. They would let the body rot out in the sun. They would let the vultures and the wild dogs eat the flesh. So it was a most unusual thing when a prominent citizen of Jerusalem, actually a man who probably had two homes, he was originally from Arimathea, his name was Joseph, went to Pilate, the Roman governor. Taking great risk, he sought permission to take down the cross and pull out the nails and bury the body of Jesus. In all probability, he was a very wealthy man because he had a mausoleum, a crypt that was already prepared for him that he volunteered for Jesus. He was one of the first in a very long procession of wealthy people who have used their resources for Jesus' sake. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, that is, the Jewish Supreme Council, that earlier that same day had tried and condemned Jesus. We must assume that he either voted with the minority in Jesus' favor or for some reason he was not there for the trial and for the vote. We know that he was a seeker, someone who was a searcher after the kingdom of God and who was convinced that Jesus was the means to God. It's astounding that he kept that search going even when Jesus was dead, that he was still convinced that Jesus must be the way. For him, time was critical. Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the Jewish Sabbath began at 6 o'clock in the evening. And from 6 o'clock onward, all work was forbidden until after the Sabbath was over. So the usual things of washing the body and the external embalming and all the preparation for a proper burial, there just wasn't time to do that. It would have to wait until Sunday morning. All they had time to do was get Roman permission, take down the cross, pull out the nails, wrap up the body, put it into the grave, and seal it so they could be home by 6 o'clock. A friend of mine was in a jewelry store a year or two ago, purchasing a gift for his wife when he overheard a conversation between a woman customer and a woman sales clerk in that jewelry store. The customer said that she wanted to buy a gold cross on a gold chain. And the saleswoman asked, "Do you want a plain cross or do you want the kind with the little man on it?" She didn't know. She didn't know what the cross meant. She didn't know who the little man was. She didn't know about Jesus. But we do. Because this morning, we have visited either for the first time or revisited for one more time the cross of Jesus Christ. So we know what it means. We know who that little man is. He is the Son of God who became like us, human, and took the penalty for our sin. We know. And so we choose. We choose individually to be Christians. That is, believers in the cross and believers in the man on the cross. For he has done his part, and now we must do our part. We must believe and accept and invite him to the middle of our lives, central and Lord of all. So please, remember the meaning and know the man. Our God, we thank you one more time for your Son, our Jesus. Let us not for a moment, for the rest of our lives or all of eternity, forget the cross or forget the Christ. May the cross be central to who and what we are, and Jesus Christ, our Savior from sin, and the Lord in the middle of our lives forever and ever.